Everybody grab a seat. My name is Adam Tarno. Glad to be with you guys tonight. I like this new setup. This feels good. I like this. This is, I used to hear, you know, if you ever, anybody watch comedians in cars getting coffee? You see that where they talk about stand-up comedians and how they would much rather be in a room packed like this, you know, that everything's funnier in rooms like this. So I expect that all my jokes are going to land much, much better tonight because we are packed tight in here. So, all right, there we go. Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start with a story. I read a book over the break, and this book was called Dark Matters by a guy named Blake Crouch. I don't know if anybody's read this book. It's a novel. And this book is really about a guy named Jason Drezin, and Jason had a midlife crisis. And he handled his midlife crisis in a pretty novel way. And so what he had done was this. He was a physicist. So he was a scientist. He had devoted his whole life to creating this machine that could span the multiverse. All right, how many of you guys in here, by raise of hands, show of hands, understand or know when I say the multiverse, you know exactly what that is? All right, that's a little less than half. Okay, so I can tell you whatever I want about the multiverse. So the multiverse basically is this very simple idea, and the idea is this. It is that there are multiple universes out there that exist at the exact same time, including this one. Okay, and these multiple universes basically have to do with the decisions that you make each and every day. So here's a really silly example. Let's say this morning you woke up and you got dressed and you went into your kitchen and you were going to have some cereal for breakfast and you looked in the cupboard there and you had a choice between Apple Jacks and Fruit Loops. Okay, and you wisely chose Apple Jacks. Amen. And so then you ate your Apple Jacks and then you went on to work and you just had your day and that was here. And so this was the one universe that you lived today because you chose to eat Apple Jacks. Well, the multiverse, kind of this idea, or at least the way that the author talked about it in the book, is that there would also be another universe that exists, assuming that you made the other choice, assuming that you ate Fruit Loops for breakfast. And so there are just literally trillions and trillions of different universes out there that exist at the exact same time based on all the decisions that you make. You can think about all the decisions that you've made your whole life, all the lefts instead of rights that you've made, all the times that you didn't make the stoplight, all the time you did go through the stoplight when you shouldn't have gone through the stoplight, and that every time there's a choice, there's all these different universes that exist out there. So that's this basic idea of the multiverse. So this guy, Jason, he had devoted his whole life to creating this machine that could go span all of these multiverses. So you could just go see all these different, like the way your life would have turned out had you gone left instead of right. What would your life been like had you eaten Fruit Loops instead of Apple Jacks? And so he devoted his whole life to making a machine that would go and do this. Remember, this is just fiction, okay? So he's just making this stuff up. But it's an interesting concept nonetheless. So he devoted his whole life to making this machine that could span the multiverse, and it came at a cost. It came at a cost because what he realized is that if he was going to be able to invent this machine, he was going to have to give up a lot of stuff. And what he ended up giving up is he gave up romantic relationships, he gave up friendships, he gave up certain experiences. He devoted his entire life to the creation of this machine. And when he had created the machine, he just kind of woke up one day, he realized he was in midlife, and he realized he had no relationships and that he was miserable. And he was miserable. And so what did he do? He hopped in his little machine, and he decided to go find a universe that was where he had made the decision not to be devoted to his career. He decided to find the universe where he was decided to be devoted to relationships or just do things completely different. Now, this is where the book gets crazy, because when he showed up in this other universe, guess what? He was there, and so he had to kidnap himself. And it just got messy really quick. And that's what made it a great novel, right? It was very fast-paced and all that kind of stuff, and that's why I enjoyed reading it. But when I think about what he did with this midlife crisis, although he had a novel way of handling the approach, I mean, that you got to admit, that's a pretty elaborate way to handle a midlife crisis. It would be much, much easier to just, get a sports car, buy some skinny jeans, and start doing CrossFit or something like that, right? Like that seems like that would be a lot more reasonable way to handle the midlife crisis than go and kidnap yourself in another universe. But really what he did, even though he had a novel way of trying to solve this problem that so many people face, even though he had a novel way of trying to solve that problem, what he did was really just typical. I mean, that's just normal. When you wake up one day and you realize you're unhappy with your life, what he did is what all of us do when we wake up one day and we realize we're unhappy with our life. In fact, I read something last year that said this really personifies the midlife experience. It's just this cycle, this typical cycle that we're on in midlife, where we just kind of wake up one day and we realize that we're unhappy with our life or we're dissatisfied with our life. And when we realize we're dissatisfied or we're unhappy, then what ends up happening for most of us, the typical experience is this, is we just launch into some investigation to try to figure out why it is we're not happy right now. And so we go back and we start trying to piece together everything in our life that led up to the moment where we are right now when we're unhappy. We start going back and looking at relationships. We start looking at experiences that we have. It's like we're just on this investigation, just looking at all these rocks, looking at all these puzzle pieces, and we're trying to figure out what's going on, and we launch this full-scale personal investigation to try to figure out why is it we are not happy. And as we go and we do this investigation, what ends up happening is we go, oh, okay, I bet this is what's wrong. I bet I need to change this. And so we try to change that, and then that doesn't happen. We're still unhappy. So we keep investigating. Oh, I know, I bet I need to change that. And then that doesn't happen. And the cycle goes on and on and on and on. And this character in this book, he was just typical. That's just what you do when you're unhappy, is you launch an investigation and you try to make a change. And so I start with all that tonight because what I want us to do as we jump into God's word here and we kick off this year is I want us to really start to think about that cycle. And think about where we are, for all of us in this room, where we are in this midlife. Because I bet that my experience and your experience is probably somewhat similar to the experience of that character in that book. That I bet every single one of us in this room tonight have experienced some aspect where we wake up and we kind of look at our life and we go, you know what? I just didn't think it was going to turn out this way. I didn't think, like, the 20-year-old me didn't think that the midlife me was going to be here and experiencing this stuff. And I bet a lot of us are on this cycle, this typical cycle where we're dissatisfied, we're investigating, and we're trying to change. And I know that for me, I have been thinking a lot about this over the last, I don't know, 12 to 18 months, thinking about midlife. And it makes a lot of sense because that's where I am, and that's where all my friends are. But the other reason why I've been thinking so much about this is because my heart is so drawn to this. I still think that's going to be the right solution. I find myself so drawn where I just wake up and just go, you know, there's just something just feels like it's off. And I can just consume so much time on this investigation and trying to go, all right, let me change that. And then that doesn't work. All right, let me try to change this. And that doesn't work. And I just go around and around and around on that cycle. And I'm willing to bet that I'm probably not alone. Now, my life is nothing like, by the grace of God, nothing like Jason Dresden's, where it's not a huge mess like his life turned into in that book. But I would say this, that I'm probably just one or two decisions away from it being incredibly messy if I stay on that cycle. And let's be honest, like messes like that, when we get on that cycle, those messes, that makes for really great novels. It just makes for a terrible life. Makes for a terrible life. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at Psalm 88, and we're going to try to see how we can avoid the typical. How can we avoid the typical? And let me just say this real quick. I'm going to talk a lot about midlife because that's us. That's our age group in this room right now. But here's the thing. This isn't just a midlife thing. I mean, I don't know if you guys have read the headlines or talked to anybody in their 20s, but now it is really cool to have a quarter-life crisis too. So this is something that everybody, right, from age 20 on up until age 60, I guess, everybody is having a crisis where everybody's waking up and they're dissatisfied and investigating and trying to make some changes. But for tonight, what we're going to do is we're just going to talk about us and where we are in this age group in this room. And so we're going to talk about how we can avoid the typical midlife experience, how we can avoid this. So if you got your Bibles, let's open up to Matthew, open up to Psalm 88, and I love this psalm. And here's why I love this psalm, okay? Psalm 88 has got one distinction, and the distinction is this. It is the darkest psalm in the Bible, right? Of all the psalms, it's the darkest. This is the one psalm that doesn't resolve. If you spend any time in the psalms, you know how they start. They often start with a lament, or there is a God, why have you forsaken me, or I feel alone. But in most psalms, there's a turn. where the psalmist resolves and just says, but God, I'm going to trust in you. But God, I bet everything's going to work out. This is the one psalm that starts dark and it ends dark, and it's awesome. It doesn't resolve. It doesn't resolve. And so what we're going to see in this is there's just some reminders, I think, for us in here on how we can avoid the typical as we go through this. This psalm was written by this group called the Sons of Korah, right? The Sons of Korah wrote 11 psalms. The psalms, or most of them, were written by David. There's a few that were written by a man named Asaph. One was written by Moses. And then 11 of the psalms were written by the Sons of Korah, this family of gifted songwriters. And so this is the one psalm that we're going to be looking at tonight. This one is perfect for us. I think when you read this, like I read this and I go, I think this is somebody that understands midlife. I think this is somebody that's been on the cycle before. I think this is somebody that is being honest. And I think there's somebody, this has got some stuff in here that will be an encouragement to us. So let me read through the whole psalm and then we'll pick out three observations. Here's where it goes. Psalm 88, verse 1. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. And then just listen to this language. I am overwhelmed with troubles and my life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You've put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavy on me. You've overwhelmed me with your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and I cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord. Every day I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I've suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors, and I'm in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me my friend and neighbor. And look at this. Darkness is my closest friend. Darkness is my closest friend. So a few observations I want to make from this psalm that I think will be so incredibly helpful for us to avoid this typical midlife experience if we're dissatisfied. And the first one is this, and there's three things in here. Despite this darkness, the first observation that I want to make is that the psalmist three times makes it clear that every single day they're continuing to reach out to God. So we see it there in verse 1, Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. So this isn't just a one and done thing. This isn't just once a week that the psalmist is reaching out to God. The psalmist is reminding God that day and night, every single day I'm reaching out to you. And then it moves on and talks about how dark it is. And then in verse 9, there's this other reminder. I call to you, Lord, every day I spread out my hands to you. They're empty and I'm in despair and I'm dissatisfied. But every day I'm reaching out to you and I'm putting my hands out. And then again in verse 13, but I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayers come before you. And so the first observation I'm going to make, if we want to avoid the typical midlife experience, the first observation, the first thing that we can learn from this is this: never give up. Never, ever, ever, ever give up. The author of the psalm was in darkness, but he wasn't giving up. I mean, and I get it. Like, there are so many times that I've been around the cycle and I've gotten to the investigation and I think something's going to change and I try to change my life and I end up right back where I thought I was or right back where I was before that. There are so many times you go around the cycle and sooner or later, when you're on that cycle enough times and you're dissatisfied enough, you just want to give up. And I get it. I get it. I face this temptation to want to give up just about every single day, just about every day. And what the psalmist reminds us here is that if we are going to avoid this typical experience, what we need to do is we need to resolve to never give up. And I get why it is so easy to give up. The reason why it is so easy to give up is because who wants to continue to get their hopes up and have their hearts ripped out? To think maybe this is the time that's going to change. Maybe now something is going to change. Maybe now something's going to move in my life. And then just have your heart ripped out again. Here's a way I'll illustrate it. Just one area of my life where I give up. And I might get a little fired up about this because it's still kind of raw. I've had two major sports depressions in my life that I would like to confess and share with you guys. The first one, I remember it vividly. It was 2006. It was the summer. It was when your Dallas Mavericks were in the NBA Finals versus the Miami Heat with Dwayne Wade and Alonzo Mourning and Shaq. And we were up 2-0, and there were about 3 minutes left in game three. We had a 13-point lead. And at that point, the refs decided that they were not going to call any more fouls on Dwayne Wade for the entire rest of the series. Amen? Amen. All right. And so I watched that 13-point lead get squandered, and then they lost game three, they lost game four, five, and six, and they lost, and my heart was ripped out, and it was just like, I cannot believe that I was so excited thinking the Mavericks were going to win the NBA Finals, and it was just ripped out, and it was thrown on the ground, and I was like, I'm never watching another basketball game again in my life going through that. And I was like about ready to give up on sports. So I transferred my love over to baseball, okay? Then it was 2011, all right? Second time the Rangers were in the World Series. First time they weren't supposed to be there. So I was just happy, okay? Now in 2011, they were actually maybe going to win this thing. And we all know how that went with game six up in St. Louis. I'm trying to like even purge the city from my mind. And so they're up in St. Louis. And it is the bottom of the ninth inning. And we've got a lead. And Neftali Feliz, God bless him, he could not get that last strike. And Nelson Cruz decided he didn't want to catch a fly ball. And once again, my heart was ripped out and it was thrown on the ground. And I was like, all right, I'm done. Like, I'm done with that cycle. And so honestly, my wife makes fun of me all the time. Honestly, I really now only watch regular season sports games, all right? If there is an important sports game, I can't watch it. So my alma mater, right, Clemson, the Clemson football team, they have been to the playoffs the past 3 years. They were at the national they won the national championship a year ago. I watched 0 minutes of that game, okay? Because I was like, I've been on that cycle before, and I am not going to have my heart ripped out again, okay? So I quit. I just give up on sports. So now I am the number one regular season fan. If the games actually matter, I don't watch, okay? I don't watch because I just give up. But here's the thing. So that's just like this silly little thing and the silly little aspect of my life, but I can take that mentality and I can point to a bunch of other areas of my life where I just want to give up. Because I bought the lie somewhere, and I don't know if you've bought the lie too, but I bought the lie somewhere that I just thought that as I got older, life was going to get better. And as I'm getting older, I wouldn't say it's getting better. And so there's this part of me that just wants to protect. And just go, I just don't want to feel that disappointment anymore. I don't want to feel that darkness anymore. And so it's easier just to quit. But I'm telling you guys, if we want to avoid the typical, if we don't want to be just like every other person out there that's in our season of life, if we want to avoid the typical, then we need to remember to never, ever, ever give up. And here's how you know if you're giving up. It's just three little areas. The first way, the first thing that's going to go if you're giving up is prayer. You're just going to quit talking to God. Because you're going to, you somehow, you think maybe he's at fault for this or he's not listening because there have been so many times where you've gotten your hearts up, your hopes up, and you tried to pray for something to change and it's not changing. And so sooner or later, you'll know that you're on the verge of giving up if your prayer life is just ancillary. It's just over a meal or when you're around other friends or you're at your community group and you want to appear spiritual or something like that. The first thing that'll give up is your prayer life. The second thing that'll give up, if you're giving up, the second way you'll notice, you'll just quit reading God's word. You just quit reading it because you won't even think it's helpful anymore. You'll get to passages and you'll go, I know what this passage says, or I know what that psalm says, or I know what that proverb says, or I know that story. I know all that stuff. It doesn't help. So you'll quit praying. You'll quit looking at God's word as a way to commune with him. You'll look at it as just about information. You won't look at it at God's word about intimacy anymore. It just becomes this textbook. And the third way you know you're close to giving up is if you just start to give up on relationships. You're just done being around people. And especially you're done serving people. That's how you know. And so listen, if we want to avoid the typical, then we should never give up. We should never give up. Let's go on. I think there's a couple more observations in here that are helpful for us. So he doesn't give up. And let me read to you again verses 3 through 9, because there's another observation in here. So listen to this language. I'm overwhelmed with troubles. My life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead. You put me in the lowest pits, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavy on me. You've overwhelmed me with waves. You've taken from me my closest friends, and you've made me repulsive to them. I'm confined, and I cannot escape. When I read that section in verse 3 through 9, I just look at that and I go, that is honest language. That is not Christianese. Right? That is somebody who is just being honest with the situation where they are. They're not trying to sugarcoat anything. So I think the first observation that's really helpful for us if we want to avoid the typical is not give up. I think the second observation that's helpful for us if we want to avoid the typical is to never sugarcoat. Never sugarcoat. Listen, if you're in darkness, one of the worst things you can do is to try to sugarcoat that and make it sound like you're okay with it. That does not show spiritual maturity to take the darkness in your life and to try to put this language around it to make it sound like you're okay with the darkness. That doesn't help anybody. To sit there and quote verses that you know you really don't believe and to try to spin things to make it sound like this is really not that big of a deal. That is not a sign of spiritual maturity to make it sound like you're okay when you're really not okay. You know what the sign of spiritual maturity is? The sign of spiritual maturity is to be honest about where you are, even if you're not okay with it, and worship God anyway. That's the sign of spiritual maturity. One of the best examples I've ever seen of this, some of you have heard this story before, guy on staff that I serve on staff here with is Daniel Crawford and his wife Kelly. So Daniel and Kelly, in the summer of 2015, they found out they were pregnant with their first baby, and they were so excited to figure out the gender of this baby that they went ahead and signed up and got one of those simple blood tests done just to try to determine the gender of the baby before the 20-week appointment. And while they're running that blood test, they also run some genetic tests just to see if everything's lining up okay. And a couple of days after the blood work came back, they got the call from the OB and said, hey, good news, you're having a boy, but bad news. I want to let you know that these blood tests are coming back that your baby has trisomy 18, which is a genetics disorder that has third copy of the 18th chromosome. It is a condition that is incompatible with life. They were instructed or encouraged to terminate the pregnancy, and they said, no, we're going to fight for this baby's life, and we're going to carry this baby to term. And what I love about the way Daniel and Kelly handled that situation is just how honest they were that they were not okay with the diagnosis. When you talk to Daniel and Kelly, you could tell there was no sugarcoating. They were not okay with the diagnosis. But they believed that God was sovereign. They believed that God was good. And they were worshiping him in the midst of that darkness. They weren't giving up. And so January 22nd of 2016, their little baby boy Abel was born. And that was their prayer. That was our prayer really throughout that whole pregnancy, because so many of babies that are diagnosed with trisomy 18, they don't even make it to term, or if they do make it to term, they're stillborn. And so we knew the diagnosis was what it was, and we were just praying that Daniel and Kelly would get some time with their little boy. And the Lord, in his kindness and his grace and his mercy, gave them 15 days with Abel Paul. And so they got to spend 15 days with Abel, and it was amazing. And then Abel Paul, his heart wasn't right, and so he lived 15 days, and he went to be with Jesus. And I remember being at their funeral, at the service for Abel that we had here at Watermark. And at the very end, I mean, Daniel and Kelly got up there, and they got up there and talked and shared, and a bunch of JP shared and Todd shared. At the very end, we were singing this song. We were singing, Though You Slay Me. That's a Shane and Shane song written out of Job. And everybody's sitting, and it's just, I'm sitting in the back of the section of this auditorium, and everybody's seated, and it is just sad because their little boy is gone. And then out of the corner of my eye, I see two people stand up in the middle of this song, Though You Slay Me, to stand up and to start worshiping. And I'm just sitting there thinking to myself, who stands up now? And I look over, and it's Daniel and Kelly standing up at the memorial service for their dead son, worshiping the Lord. never sugarcoated. They were not okay with that situation. They were completely honest, but they worshiped the Lord. And it reminds me, some of you guys have read this book, C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, where it's basically, it reminds me of a quote from there with Daniel and Kelly and the way they reacted and the way I think we can react or should be reacting to avoid this typical midlife experience. And so the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote it from a way, from the perspective of kind of two soldiers for the devil. And it's two soldiers talking back and forth about Christians and about humans. And there's this quote here, this famous quote, you may have heard it before, but here's what one soldier is telling another soldier. It says this: our cause is never more in danger than when a human no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will. Basically, there the enemy is God. So our cause is no more in danger than when a human no longer desiring, but still intending to do God's will, looks around a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished and asks why he's been forsaken and still obeys. And so if you and I, if we want to avoid the typical, then we never give up and we never sugarcoat. We don't have to try to make it sound good if we don't think it's good. We can be honest and we don't have to sugarcoat and we can worship in the midst of that. And let's move on and wrap this up and look at one last observation. So we see that three times in here, he's not giving up. He's reaching out to the God. He's got this amazing language that he's using, this clear language. He's not sugarcoating anything. And then if I just look at this last section again, verses 14 through 18, it's talking about, why, God, do you reject me? Why do you hide your face from me? From my youth, I've suffered and been close to death. I've borne tears and I'm in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your tears have destroyed me. My only friend is darkness. And it seems like there's no hope. It seems like there's no hope, but we know there's hope because we know that this is not the only song that the sons of Korah wrote. This is not a complete picture of their theology. This is a picture of a moment that they were stewarding. This is a moment in their life. But what we also know, if you look at the other 10 psalms that they wrote, is that they knew a lot of theology. They knew a lot of truth about God. I mean, let's just look at one of these famous ones here in Psalm 46. This is what the sons of Korah wrote in Psalm 46. They said this: God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we're not going to fear. We're not going to fear if the earth gives away, if the mountains fall to the heart of the sea, if the waters roar and foam, if the mountains quake with their surging. Move on down to verse 10 in Psalm 46. They wrote, "Be still and know that I am God." And so the last observation that I think is so helpful for us is that the author did not forget in the dark what the Lord told him in the light. And so the third thing that I think can be really helpful for us if we want to avoid the typical midlife experience is that we should never forget in the dark. When we're in darkness, we should never forget what God told us when we were in the light. We should never forget that. Because here's the thing about darkness. You guys know this. Darkness is weird. It messes with you. All right, when you're in the darkness, like you lose, you know that moment when you turn out your light at night before you go to sleep and everything looks pitch black and you can't see anything, you can't see your hand in front of your face. There's those moments when you're in darkness, you lose depth perception, you lose perspective. It just completely messes with your head and you lose track of reality. I saw this illustrated really well when I was in college. I think I've shared some stories about this. When I was in college, I did an internship down at Walt Disney World, had an accounting internship actually down there at Walt Disney World. And when I was down there, this was in the late 90s when I was down there. When I was down there, they had just made some changes to the Magic Kingdom. Specifically, what they had done is they had updated Tomorrowland in the Magic Kingdom because Tomorrowland, they said, was starting to look like yesterday. And so they wanted it to look a little bit more up to date. And so Tomorrowland had just gone through this big renovation, and they had created this new kind of experience in Tomorrowland, and it was called Alien Encounter. I don't know if anybody's ever been down to Disney World and been to Alien Encounter. And so the legend down there with this story is that the Imagineers had created this experience called Alien Encounter, and the then CEO of Disney, Michael Eisner, had gone through before the opening and sat in this immersive kind of theatrical experience. And he walked out of Alien Encounter, and they were like, "Well, you give us some feedback." and he decided that it just said the feedback was, hey, it really isn't that scary. And so that upset the Imagineers. And so they said, okay, we're going to go back and redo this. And they made it one of the scariest things I've ever been through in my entire life. So this is kind of a, I don't know if you guys can all see this picture, but basically with Alien Encounter, the story was you were being transported across space. And while you're being transported, this alien shows up into your ship, okay? So you're sitting kind of this theater in the round, and you're sitting in this seat. And the story starts where you're just going along through space just fine. And then you hear some loud sounds, and then you hear some people talking above you, and then they start screaming, and then you see this alien that just kind of pops up. Well, now you're in it, and you're just kind of going, is this for real? All right, is this alien in here? And then the noise is above you with the alien running after some men, and you hear them fighting, and the alien like starts to eat the person, okay? Here's where it gets scary, all right? So Disney made it that water droplets went on everybody, okay? So you're in this thing, and the water hits you, and everybody just starts going, oh, no, no, no. That is, no, I do not, I'm not okay with this situation. I mean, grown men are screaming when this happens. Well, then the alien starts moving around, and there's these speakers on the back of your seat, and the alien, it starts breathing, and you're like, that alien is right there behind me. And in that seat, what they had is they had these little things that were blowing hot air on your neck. They are so cruel, right? Then, now this hot air is breathing on your neck, okay? And the lights are out during this whole time. Then this little straw comes out because they want you to think the alien is licking you, okay? And so this thing goes on and people are crying and you're just like, get me out of here, right? And you get out and everybody's walking out and you're like, I think they did it, right? I think that was one of the scariest things I've ever done. And then I get home that night after I went through that the first time and I'm like, all they did was turn out the lights and have some noises and we just freaked ourselves out, right? Because that's what darkness does. Like they just knew, hey, if we just turn out the lights and play some noises, their imagination is way scarier than anything else we could possibly do. And I was like, people are paying money to do what they can do with their bathroom at home, right? Just turn out the lights in your bathroom and you scare yourself. I mean, anybody can do that. Because there's just something about like darkness. When you're in it, you just lose all perspective. You lose all perspective. And it's when we're in that darkness, when we're not okay with the situation, we're in that darkness when we feel alone, when we feel like we're in the pit, when we feel like we have no friends, but darkness is our only friend. It's in those moments that we need to not forget what God told us in the light and hold on to that. When we're in the darkness, we need to remember that we're not home yet, something we've talked about a lot here. We're not home yet, right? We're not home yet. We need to remember that we are not alone. That was not a trivial little promise that Jesus made before he went up to heaven. Lo, I will never leave you, right? That's not trivial little promises. He's with us. So in your darkness, he is there. We're not home. You're not alone. You are incredibly loved by God. And your life matters. It matters. And so I think Psalm 88 has so much for us here. We want to avoid this typical midlife experience that so many people have. We never give up, we never sugarcoat, and we never forget in the darkness what God has shared in the light. And so I'll close with this last story, and then we'll be done, is that my wife and I have been married almost 14 years. It'll be 14 years this year, or we just celebrated 14th anniversary, I'm sorry. And my wife and I, when we were dating, and then when we were early, first got married, before we had kids, we ran a lot. That was kind of our hobby, is that we would do a lot of running. And so we ran in a bunch of road races, ran a bunch of half marathons. We were did a couple marathons and all that kind of stuff. The races were fun. It was our little hobby. And the races were all the same. Some of you guys that are runners and been in races, you know what a race is like. And so the races are all the same. There's a lot of fanfare in the beginning, right? There's a lot of loud music and cheerleaders and fans that are out there. And there's bands and all that kind of stuff. So the beginning, there's a lot of excitement. And at the end, there's a lot of excitement because all those fans are still there. That loud music is still there. The bands are still there. And so the experience at a race is that the beginning of the race and the end of the race are great. But most of the race, the middle of the race, you're just out there away from everyone. You're just out there and you're just pounding the pavement. And there's not many fans out there. There's a couple water stops. There's maybe you go through a neighborhood. There might be some little kid out there with watered down lemonade that they're trying to give you or something like that. But most of the time when you're running a race, you are out there in the middle alone with nobody kind of cheering you on. And if you are going to finish strong, any road race that you run in, if you are going to finish strong, the only way you can finish strong is if you remain faithful during those middle miles. And you just remind yourself, hey, I can't give up right now because the only way I can get to that finish line is if I keep moving. And I don't have to sugarcoat it right now. I don't have to say I'm okay with this right now. I can tell you my legs hurt and my hips are hurting and my lungs are burning up right now. But I know that there's going to be a finish line here. I know that sooner or later, if I can just make it through these middle miles, I know I will get to the end where the party is. And I can make it through that. And I think that's such a great picture for us of where we are at this season of our life. Where we are right now is we're in the middle of that race. And when you're out there in the middle of the race, the only people that are out there to help encourage you as you look around, the only people that are out there are the other runners. That's it. And so if we want to be, like here as part of the single adult ministry, if we want to be who I think our logo, what we talk about here with the blue Peter flag, that flag that goes on the front of a ship that says, hey, that's the indication of the world that this ship is moving somewhere. It is going on a mission. If we want to be a group of people that are on a mission, if we want to go somewhere, then we cannot be typical. We cannot do that. Because if we put that flag up and we start telling other people in our season of life, hey, come and follow us. And if they come and start hanging out with us and go, hey, you're just like everybody else. You're on the cycle. You're dissatisfied and you're investigating and you're trying to make some changes. If we are typical, then we are not going to be able to be as effective in this city as I know we want to be. And so we're in the middle of this race. And what we need to do is we need to look to each other and we need to encourage each other. We need to stay together. We need to not give up. We don't have to sugarcoat it. We can just be honest about where we are. And we need to remind ourselves, when we're in that darkness, we need to remind ourselves of what God told us in the light so that we can be on mission. So there's a way off the cycle. There's an alternative. That's the message that we've got. There is an alternative to this cycle. Never give up. Never sugarcoat. And never forget in the darkness what God has told you in the light. Amen? Amen. Let me pray that we'll be that. Lord, thank you so much. For Psalm 88, yeah, we just are grateful just for the honesty that's in this psalm. We're grateful for the example that's in there, Lord. And so I pray for me and I pray for my friends that we won't give up, God, when we're tempted to give up, when we're tired of the cycle, when it just seems like it'd be so much easier just to guard and protect our hearts and never get our hopes up and never be vulnerable again. I pray that we'll reject that. God, I pray that we'll be honest, that we won't feel like we got to sugarcoat and we've got to try to convince ourselves that we're okay when we're not okay. And God, I pray that we'll be like my friends Daniel and Kelly, that we'll be faithful even when we're not okay with the situation, that we'll still worship you and believe and trust that you're good. And God, I pray that you'll remind us of your truth. Pray that you'll remind us that we're not home, that we're not alone. God, I pray that you'll remind us that we're loved and that our life matters. And we will not forget when darkness comes. We will not forget what you told us in the light. So God, help us. Help us to be people on mission. Help us to be people that aren't typical. Not because there's something special about us, because there's something amazing about you. And so that's what we pray and that's what we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Adam.